Well, good evening. It's good to be with you tonight. You have a sheet in front of you, which is simply nothing more than the text of Titus in the English Standard Version. But I've done some formatting and some coloration. If you were perhaps a little bit late, then you have a black and white copy. And so, I'm kidding. Don't take that too seriously. But in any case, there's some formatting there that's going to help guide us as we look at this letter of Paul to Titus tonight. But if you wish, you can turn with me as well to Titus chapter 1 in your copy of God's Word. In fact, you'll find your place really in Titus 2. It's the text that I'll read at the outset here. In Titus 2, in verse 11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Father in heaven, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would enlighten our minds and open our hearts so that we might receive it and that we would increase in godliness to which you've called us. We know that we can't do this by our own strength, but you have assured us that you have given us your Holy Spirit, who dwells within us and who empowers us to do all that you have prepared for us to do. So we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us for this purpose, that we might indeed live upright and godly lives in this present age, that we might faithfully and patiently wait for the appearing of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom you will surely again send for heaven. And while we wait, O Lord, we pray that you would make us a people who are indeed zealous for good works. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When in college, I had a friend from Saudi Arabia, a good friend of mine, who we worked in a chemistry lab together. He was a Muslim man and a bit older than me, came here later in life as a graduate student, but we worked together, I as an undergraduate researcher, and we would often spend afternoons talking, and we'd go out, get something to eat. He would take me to the Middle Eastern restaurants in town. And in the course of our conversations, we both tried to convert one another, which was actually quite an enjoyable. It was nice to have it all out on the table and to just talk plainly with one another and try to convince and persuade one another of our respective faiths. At one point, he leveled this charge against the Christian faith, and it stayed with me to this day. He said, "When you sin, you can just go to the confession box and be forgiven." Now, to put aside the confusion that he had between Catholicism and Protestantism, there's something to be said for that charge. For to him, confession and forgiveness were mere excuses to pursue a life of sin, and this was the fly in the ointment. Of course, there are many responses that we could give to that charge, but I had to admit that he had a point. There are many who claim the name of Christ, but they treat the gospel as though it's a license to pursue a life of sin. And this is what Paul talks about in this letter here to Titus. I think, for instance, of my great-great-grandfather. My aunt tells this story, who for many years he carried on an affair, but if he ever got sick, this is the early 1900s, he would go home to his mother's house, and he would stop on his way at the church and see the priest and confess, so that in the case that the sickness that he had was going to kill him, he wouldn't die in the midst of a mortal sin. That's the way he thought. He had no intention of repenting. He only wanted a cheap way to escape the flames. And extreme as that example is, I think my great-grandfather was not an uncommon character in his own day, nor would he be in ours. See, when I reflect on this and the criticism of my friend, I see the wisdom of Paul's instruction to Titus and the churches of Crete in this epistle. Paul told Titus to teach not only sound doctrine, but also the godliness that accords with sound doctrine, because godliness is to our confession, to our doctrine, as a beautiful necklace is to a bride on her wedding day. It adorns the doctrine of God our Savior as a testimony to the power of God's sanctifying work in our lives. That's what I want us to see tonight as we look at Titus together. We're going to do it in a bit of an inductive way, somewhat interactive way, I suppose, as we look together at the printout that I've given you, and I've highlighted various aspects of the text here for you to observe. And what I want to show you from this text is first a motivation, the proper motivation for godliness and good works in the Christian life. We're going to see that the proper motivation for godliness and good works in the Christian life is the purpose of Christ's work and the power of the Spirit's work. The purpose of Christ's work and the power of the Spirit's work. And then we're also going to see the means by which we pursue godliness, in a word, discipleship. But we'll also see that that discipleship takes on a certain character because it is carried out by, on the one hand, godly leaders who teach in accordance with godliness, and on the other hand, mature believers who train one another in the faith that we've received. So look at this text, look at the printout that I've given you, and what I want to first do is call attention to the theme of Titus for you, and the way that I've highlighted this for you is by putting some words in a bold red font or a bold blue font, namely, every reference to godliness or to good works in this letter. You know, sometimes you find, in fact, I think most of the time you find in Paul's letters, that he really tips his hand to what his main theme is in a letter, in the introduction, in his opening to the letter. So look at those first three verses of Titus chapter 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And so you see, he is talking about himself as both a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there's a purpose for his service and a purpose for his apostleship, namely, the faith of God's chosen people, the faith of his elect, and their knowledge of the truth. But he also wants Titus to know that this accords with godliness. It's consistent with a life of godliness. And you see that at the conclusion of verse 1. Which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And so you see right from the start, Paul's concern is not just for sound doctrine, but also for the godliness that accords with sound doctrine. And you can see that then throughout this letter in those words that I've highlighted, particularly the phrases. He's going to describe in verse 16 of chapter 1 his opponents, false teachers, saying they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. These individuals are disqualified as teachers, and the disqualification is demonstrable in their lack of good works or their lack of fitness for doing good works. We're going to look more closely in a little bit at why they might be unfit for good works. But just notice Paul's focus on this aspect of the false teachers' lives. In contrast, in verse 7 of chapter 2, he calls Titus to show himself in all respects to be a model of good works. In his teaching, he's to carry it out with integrity, with dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. And there's a purpose to that. You can see that beginning with the word so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So Paul wants Titus to be a model of good works as a teacher, not just one who teaches on it, but one who actually exemplifies it in his life. Paul wants the people in the churches in Crete to be zealous for good works. We see that in verse 14 of chapter 2. As he speaks about what Christ came to accomplish for us, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so we're not surprised then in verse 1 of chapter 3 that Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. And then finally, in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. You see Paul's consistent focus on the importance of good works. I even see that I skipped one there in verse 8 of chapter 3. Same idea of being careful to devote themselves to good works. The consistent focus on good works, and we see the same kind of focus on godliness. When if you go back to verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, when he speaks about the appearance of the grace of God, he's speaking about the incarnation of Christ. Christ coming, bringing salvation for all people, and doing what? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So you can see what Paul is saying as in what he's writing. There's this intense focus, this consistent and repetitive focus on the importance of godliness and good works in the Christian life. But he also tells us the reason for these things. We saw one a few moments ago in his instructions to Timothy to show himself a model of good works. And there I've highlighted the purposes, this purpose statements, by bolding the words in a brown font. The words like so that or that something might be the case. And if we go back again to chapter 1, we can look at all of the reasons why Paul is giving various instructions in this letter. He's writing this letter to Titus to explain to him why he left him in Crete. To basically say, here's your assignment. Here's what you're supposed to be doing. Right? And so in verse 5 of chapter 1, this is why I left you in Crete. So that you might put what remained into order. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul wants Titus to appoint elders, and he then lists various qualifications for these elders in all of the churches. Essentially, they need to be competent both in character and in their ability to teach God's word. They need to be able to rightly handle God's word, but their character needs to also conform to the doctrine that they're going to teach. And there's a purpose for that. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who can contradict it. A little later down in chapter 2, he'll give more reasons why it's so important that the character of the church should be godly, not just the character of leaders. You see, Paul's only concern is not that Titus should appoint leaders in the churches, that he should appoint elders who are godly in their character. That's part of it. It's an important part of it. But he's also concerned that Titus should teach the members of the church to live godly lives. And you see that in chapter 2, that as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And what is it that accords with sound doctrine? He lists a number of things that people should be doing based on their station in life. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects, and we read that again, that Titus is in his own life to model good works, sound speech, and the like. Why? So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. He has instructions for bondservants as well, that is for slaves who might be in this early Christian community. They're to be submissive to their masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And once again, we see the reason, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is why I'm saying that it's important that we should be godly as Christians, that a church should be characterized by godliness, because certain things follow from this condition, this reality in the church's life. Namely, it takes away any opportunity for people to revile our doctrine, to revile God's gospel on account of our lives. That's what Paul is telling Titus. In other words, your testimony as Christians, our testimony together as a church, our witness is either going to be adorned by our lives or it's going to be stained by our lives. That's why godliness and good works are so important to Paul in the life of the Christian. They adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in the same way that a beautiful necklace adorns a bride on her wedding day. But one might look at this and they might say, you know, Paul, it seems like you've forgotten the gospel that you were preaching at first. It seems like you've lost sight of this gospel of grace and this gospel of forgiveness and this gospel that focuses on justification by faith in Christ apart from works of the law. All this talk about works, is that contradicting that gospel that we read about in Galatians, that gospel that we read about in Philippians and all of these other texts? Paul would say, absolutely not. And we can even see that he affirms this same gospel again in this letter. Turn over to the back side of the sheet if you have the handout, or if you're looking in your Bible. Look at chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. And we're going to look at that in comparison to chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Chapter 2, 11 through 14. If you have the handout that I gave you, surrounded by the square, the rectangular bolded border, so that you can really see what passages we're looking at. I'll read them both. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Now look at verse 4 of chapter 3 and following. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now let's put these together and we'll compare them side by side. Look at verse 11, the first statement there. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now look at chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, you see that same idea of something appeared, something was made manifest, namely the grace of God, the goodness and the loving kindness of God, and he appeared, and in its manifestation, it was revealed for our salvation. Look at again, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then chapter 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So you already start to see that there's something in these two texts that draws them together. Similar language, a similar description of what God has done to accomplish our salvation. But what you then see is that the first text in chapter 2 is going to put an emphasis on what the Spirit does in this saving work in our lives, particularly in his sanctifying work, and then remind us of what Christ has done to accomplish our salvation through his death on the cross. In chapter 3, it's going to be in reverse. Paul will call our attention first to what Christ has done and then to what the Spirit is doing and has done in our salvation. Look at chapter 2, right there in the middle of right there in verse 12. What happened? What was the result, if you will, of the grace of God appearing? That in this appearance we are being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you see, you have to start with this focus on sanctification, this focus on what we'll see is the Spirit's work in our lives as he conforms us to the image of Christ and causes us to grow in godliness, that in the appearance of the grace of God, we are now being trained to renounce one thing, ungodliness and worldly passions, and to do something else, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And this is how we live our lives as we wait for Christ to come again, as we wait for what Paul here calls our blessed hope, the appearing, again, turning our attention again to the appearing, but this time his second advent, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he turns our attention to his work, to the work of Jesus Christ in accomplishing our redemption in verse 14, who gave himself for us. And here's he's going to focus our attention on the purpose of what he's done, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I said at the outset that we need to understand the proper motivation for godliness, and part of that is understanding the purpose of what Christ has done. Why did Christ save us? Well, part of it is significant to Christ's saving work. There are many ways in which we could answer that question, but the way Paul answers it here in Titus is that he gave himself for us to redeem us from something, from lawlessness, and to do something with us, to purify for himself, and not just individuals, but a people, a corporate people, for his own possession, for him to possess. And that purification will result in people who are zealous for good works. This is a major aspect of the purpose of Christ's saving work. It's no different from what Paul has taught in his other letters. But he begins here by focusing on this aspect of the sanctifying work of the Spirit and then reminding us of the purpose of Christ's redeeming work and how these things, they go perfectly together. So then look down at chapter 3, verses 5 and following, and you'll see it. It's the same thing, but now in reverse. When he talks about the appearing of the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, he's talking again about the coming of Christ in his first advent, the incarnation of Christ, what he came to accomplish for us in his coming. What did he do? He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Notice how these two passages balance each other. The first one leads us to, you know, in verse 13, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and then tells us a little bit more about him, who gave himself for us. Here, it leads us to the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, and tells us a little bit more about him, starting in verse 6, whom he, that is Christ, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What I want you to see in these texts is that Paul is preaching the same gospel that he's always been preaching. He's preaching that we are justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. He is preaching that our salvation is rooted in the work of Christ and Christ alone, not in anything that we add to his work, but what he alone has done. But he also wants us to understand the purpose of Christ's saving work, that Christ came to redeem us from something and to make us a people for his own possession. And that involves a purifying work that he accomplishes through the Spirit whom he has poured out richly on us. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who powerfully works in our lives to produce the godliness that our Lord desires. So, though Paul still continues to preach and teach that we are justified by the grace of God, he also wants us to understand that God is not done with us just because he has declared us righteous. He is also working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, as we read in Philippians, to make something of us, to refine us and to renew us by not just that initial work of regeneration, the washing of regeneration he talks about, which is a way of speaking about the new birth, a work of the Spirit in our lives to cause us to be born again, but also that ongoing work of renewal that he works in our lives by his sanctifying power as he, by degrees, conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. It's appropriate then that he uses this word training back in chapter 2, verse 12. This is a work, it's a process, in other words, that we are being trained to live this kind of life. It's not something that just suddenly happens, that God suddenly makes us perfect, but that over the course of time, he is training us, he is teaching us through this Spirit-empowered work, but also through means that he has appointed. That's what Paul's all about in this letter. He wants Titus to put things in order in Crete. He wants Titus to teach the Christians in Crete how to live as Christians, how to pursue godliness. He wants him to put in place the order and the structure within these churches that will make it possible for them to pursue it, because that's Christ's purpose for us. That's what he came to do, is to redeem us from something and to make something of us. When we understand the gospel in that fuller sense, then we begin to understand much more clearly how important it is to pursue a life of godliness as Christians. I said earlier, as I laid out the thesis, if you will, for this sermon, that godliness adorns our doctrine. And when I speak of that doctrine, what I mean is those things I just outlined, this basic this articulation of the gospel in these two passages. That is sound doctrine. That is our doctrine. And it is adorned by godliness in the Christian life, the same way that a beautiful necklace adorns a bride on her wedding. Why? Because it demonstrates God's power to sanctify his people. When we live godly lives, when we are a people who are zealous for good works, what does it show the world? It shows the world that God really is working and he really is able to do it. He's really able to accomplish the things that he has purposed to accomplish. He's really powerful and able and strong to do these things in our lives. We see so many people in our lives who struggle with all sorts of difficulties in their lives. They never seem to overcome. And they may have a problem with drinking, or they may have a problem with some other kind of substance, or they may have some other problem in their lives that they just can't break free of. And we get so used to it, we think, well, they'll never change. That's just going to be the nature of their life. But in the church, then, we find people who are transformed, people who are being changed, and you say, it's really possible by the power of God. And that is a testimony to the grace of God and the power of God to do what he's promised to do. It's an amazing testimony, and you really see it if you go to Titus chapter 3, verse 3, in the verse that introduces that second articulation of the gospel. Look at how Paul describes himself, and not just himself, but Titus and many others who worked alongside him. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Just focus especially on that phrase, slaves to various passions and pleasures. And it doesn't really matter what it is, but I think many of us know what it's like to feel like we are enslaved to some kind of besetting sin, to a sin that so affects us and we just can't overcome it. It could be anger. It could be indulging too much in eating, gluttony and the like. It could be all sorts of things, but we all know what it's like to experience that kind of slavery to various passions. We ourselves were once like that, Paul says. And you might say to Paul, what changed? In that text we just read, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That changed. He saved us. Not because of us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so when you bear that witness and someone asks you, someone maybe who knew your former manner of life, and they say, what changed in your life? You say the same thing. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And he saved me by his mercy, not because of anything I did. And by his strength, he's sanctifying me through the Holy Spirit whom he has given me. And all glory goes to him. And all gratitude and thanksgiving goes to him. And it adorns our doctrine. It bears witness with our words to the truth of our testimony. And the result is that people who oppose us have nothing to say against us, as Paul said to Titus. And people who desire this, they want to know how they can share in this good grace as well. This was a really important thing in Crete because of the problem that the Cretan Christians faced. Their problem was one of legalism and hedonism. Now, normally you don't think that those two things go together. Paul would have us know in this letter that, in fact, they go together quite well. Just as godliness goes together hand in hand with the gospel, legalism goes together hand in hand with ungodliness. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, and you'll see the problem in Crete. And we'll think about how this applies in our own life as well. Paul says, "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Now, when you read that, at first blush, you might think, wow, the problem in Crete is definitely hedonism, but I'm not sure how I see that legalism is there. I mean, look at what he says about Cretans. He's quoting a prophet of their own, he calls him, but a philosopher named Epimenides, and basically, word for word, what he said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and Paul says that's true. But Paul's not really talking about Cretans as a kind of ethnic people. He's talking about the people, whether Jew or Gentile, who live in Crete, that their lives are marked by these things, but there's an irony to what he's saying. And you can see that because in verse 10, he says that the people that are the real problem are those of the circumcision party. We remember these people from Acts 11:2, from Acts 15:5, and from Galatians chapter 2. Paul references them in all of those, in Luke and Acts, and Paul and Galatians references this group in those texts. These were people who primarily they were preaching that if you were a new Christian who came from a Gentile setting, in order to be saved, you had to receive circumcision. And they would go beyond this then, and they would also add to that all kinds of other regulations that were based in the law of Moses. You can't eat certain foods, you have to celebrate certain feast days, and so on and so forth. You have to keep the regulations that were part of that code in the law of Moses, one which Paul everywhere was teaching. Christians are no longer under that law, and so they are freed from those regulations. Circumcision is not required for the Christian, neither are the feast days, neither are the kosher food laws. And Paul's not making this up on his own. That's something that Jesus himself taught and instituted. You can find that in Mark chapter 7. We'll, if time allows, we'll look there in a few minutes. But you think about that and you say, okay, well, there's the circumcision party, and Paul's talking about Cretans. Just as a note, Cretan, if you hear someone say that person's a Cretan, it's not the same word. That usually means they're kind of, it's a pejorative way to say they're not very smart. C-R-E-T-I-N. This is Cretan, C-R-E-T-A-N, people from Crete. Sometimes we confuse those. That's not the same thing. Anyway, the way he talks about the Cretans that as being these kind of hedonists. But what he's highlighting is the fact that though we might think, well, these things don't seem to go together, Paul is saying they do go together, and here's the reason why. Legalism that finds its righteousness and holiness through mere adherence to the law is not effective to actually deal with the things that enslave us as sinners. Because God, though he gave the law and it was good, and the law is spiritual and right, he never invested power in the law. So the law does not have power to make us holy. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, what did he do? He poured out his Spirit on us. This is where the power for holiness comes from the Holy Spirit who works in us powerfully to conform us to the image of Christ. And these individuals who are teaching a legalistic religion rather than the gospel that Christ taught to his apostles, and that the apostles taught in every place, were upsetting whole households. They were causing all sorts of problems in Crete. They were no longer able even to discern what was truly good or wrong. Look at that in verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. In other words, their minds are so corrupted that they can't really discern what is good and what is not good. And so they see in all sorts of things a source of corruption when there's not a source of corruption there. You think about the food laws, and for example, well, if you eat that bacon, that's going to have a corrupting effect on you, and it's going to make you a defiled sinner, someone might say in that context. We'll turn back to Mark 7 with me. Paul here is simply teaching what Jesus himself taught in Mark 7. In verse 14, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. But these legalistic teachers from the circumcision party are teaching that defilement comes from without. And the way to deal with this and the way to pursue godliness and a holy life is to pile up the restrictions and pack on the laws and have all of the rules and the checklists. So this is the kind of religion that you live to keep yourself unstained by the world. And it doesn't have the real power. And so the reality is that you create this appearance of godliness as they have. They profess to know God. But the reality behind the scenes is far different. In their works, they deny God. Who does that remind you of but the scribes and the Pharisees? And Luke, you think of the scribes who make a show of their religion, long prayers voiced in public so that people might think they're so religious. And yet, Jesus can call them devourers of widows' households. There's no true religion in that. But they're full of greed and all sorts of vices inwardly, because that kind of religion does not have power. It cannot make us holy. But the gospel of grace declares that God has saved us for a purpose. He has saved us so that we might be for Christ a purified people for his own possession. And he has also declared to us that he has given us the power by which we might grow in conformity to Christ through the Spirit whom he's given us. And this is sufficient and enough to motivate us to godliness, because we know that this is what God has called us to, this is what he has purposed, and he will fulfill all his purposes, and we know that he has given us what we need to do this and to pursue this. And so Paul can say to Titus, he simply needs to teach what accords with this doctrine, to remind people of these simple things, that they're to live a certain kind of life. Nothing extraordinary or crazy. Older men are to be what? Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. And I say to every older man here, who doesn't want to be that? Who doesn't look at that and say, that's a thing I want to pursue? No one's saying that you need to sell all you have and go become a missionary in the deepest jungle in Africa. Just live a sober-minded life, a life of steadfastness and faith and love. Older women, Be reverent in behavior. Don't slander. Don't be slaves to much wine. Don't be given to drunkenness. Don't engage in those things, but rather, instead, take on mentoring and teaching younger women what is good and what accords with godliness and how to care for children and so on and so forth. And you see, again, you look at that and say, well, who of us doesn't want to engage in a life like that? Now, in a sense, it is hard because we see how hard it is in our lives and the lives of those around us. But then we remind ourselves that God has given us what we need in order to pursue this. He's not promised us that it's going to happen overnight, but he has promised us that he's going to do this work in us. And sometimes all we need is the reminder and the challenge to pursue that, and also to understand that we don't do this by way of rules and regulations and checklists, but we do this by trusting in Christ to provide for us what we need and availing ourselves of the means that he has appointed, the means of grace that he has appointed for our growth in godliness. And so I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about what those means are. We've talked about the proper motivation for godliness, but now let's think about the means. In a word, it's discipleship. But we see that that has different facets here in this letter to Titus. One way in which we see discipleship put forward is the importance of having godly leaders. It starts there, and that's why Paul starts there in this letter, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. He gives all of those requirements, those qualifications for an elder, and then we see why. In the second half of verse 9, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, but so he also may be able to rebuke those who contradict it. You've got all of those false teachers who are teaching this legalistic religion, who have been a real problem for a long time for Paul and the other apostles. Go back to Acts 11, 2, and now you come to Titus, and we're talking about the span of some 30 years. They've been a real problem for some time, and Paul knows what we need is people who know what they're doing and have a little bit of backbone and can say to those people, sit down and be quiet. Sometimes something like that needs to be said. But who can also give instruction in sound doctrine to those who are ready to receive it. And so he calls on Titus to put in place people who are qualified for that role. But it's not just up to Titus, and it's not just leaders who need to be godly. Paul wants that whole church, as we've seen, to be characterized by this. And we see that in the way that he describes the relationships between the older and the younger members of the church. Here, you don't need to take this necessarily as older or younger in terms of age. You can take it in terms of maturity in Christ. Those who have been walking with Christ for a long time, who know what it means to live faithfully in Christ. And this is really important. Not people who pretend to have a perfect past, but people who can say with Paul, as he says it in verse 3 of chapter 3, I was this way. I was foolish. I was disobedient. I was led astray. I was a slave to various passions and pleasures. I did pass my days in malice and envy and was hated by others and was hating others. But I know the grace of God and I know the sanctifying power of God. I know what it's like to grow in godliness and coming alongside others, helping them in that way. Older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. And the same is assumed in what he says to Titus when he says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. He doesn't need to say much more than that to Titus. Titus knows what to do. He doesn't know how to be an older woman mentoring younger women, but he does know how to be an older man mentoring younger men. So all of this presumes a process of discipleship within the church, whereby we as Christians are engaging with one another to do more than just make converts. The Great Commission doesn't say, go and make converts and then leave them. Go to all nations and make disciples. Not just baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, period. Saying, well, we got them dunked, we're good. We got them wet. No, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. And that's what we're called to do, to go and make disciples. And we do that in the context of a local church as we come alongside and help one another to learn what it means and what it looks like to live a godly life, not one that is rooted in a legalistic adherence to regulations that no longer have a hold on us, that we are no longer under, but one that is rooted in the power of the Spirit to work in us, to produce the godliness that God desires in us and that he has purposed to produce in us. That's what Christ came to redeem us for, to purify us as a people for his own possession. And when we commit ourselves to pursuing it, then we embrace his purposes. And so, as we grow in godliness, we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16, we let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are Christians, and we have a doctrine that we profess, it's full and it's rich and it's sweet. But there's also a life that accords with this doctrine and adorns it in every way. When the two come into balance, then the world will see that our doctrine is neither shallow nor incomplete, and they will give glory to our Father in heaven. If not now, then on that day of our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let us be a people who live our lives always in these good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us, that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would do this work in our midst. For this gracious gospel is grace and a message of grace, because it's not a work that we can do by our own strength. Though it sometimes feels like hard work to us as we avail of ourselves of the means that you've appointed, nevertheless, they are means of grace, instruments that you have ordained by which you are pleased to work in our lives. So as we do these things, may we not forget also, Lord, that though we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's you who work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. May we be a people who are zealous for good works, a people who urgently pursue godliness, so that in our lives, O Lord, your gospel might be adorned with the works that we perform in your power, and the lives that we live by your strength, that people might see and give you glory as you are due. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.